Our New Testament lesson this morning is taken from the Gospel according to Luke, reading from chapter 20, verses 9 to 19. Jesus went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "God forbid." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. This is the word of God. Amen. The parables are Jesus' indirect way of revealing truths that are too intense for us to view straight on. Some of these truths relate to the surprising nature of God's kingdom. Some of these truths have to do with the sheer immensity of God's love. And some of these truths pertain to the serious prospect of God's judgment. The parable of the tenants is a parable that addresses the topic of judgment. That makes it a darker story than some of the other parables we've been looking at over the past few weeks. Perhaps the somber tone is understandable if we recognize that Jesus told this parable in the last week before his crucifixion. As the forces of evil marshaled for their final attack on him, it's not surprising that Jesus would turn his attention to the judgment of God. The decisive confrontation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world was at hand. This confrontation would seal the ultimate outcome of human history. It was the moment of truth. Judgment is not a popular topic in many circles these days. It's something that many people find depressing and even disturbing. To them, the word judgment sounds harsh, brutal even. That may explain why we don't hear many sermons about it anymore. It's not exactly the kind of topic that leaves us with warm, fuzzy feelings. The problem, of course, is that it's very hard to avoid the topic of judgment if you read the words of Scripture, including the words of Jesus. Like it or not, judgment is part of the biblical story. In fact, we could go so far as to say that without judgment, the gospel is rendered meaningless. After all, if there is no judgment, what do we have to be saved from? Some years ago, the theologian Richard Niebuhr was concerned that the failure to take judgment seriously was diluting the message of the gospel. He said that a lot of the sermons he heard could be summed up as follows: a God without wrath brought people without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without a cross. Such a watered-down version of the gospel hardly provided people with good news, and it certainly didn't address the reality of a world that stubbornly refuses to recognize the authority of God. Niebuhr knew that recovering the notion of judgment was a necessary task for Christian preachers. Not everyone, of course, is disturbed by the topic of judgment. While it's very unpopular in some circles, it's surprisingly popular in others. In fact, some people think it's just about the greatest thing since sliced bread. It's particularly appealing to those who want to make sure the bad guys get what's coming to them. In the world in which we live, the good guys often seem to finish last, and that just doesn't seem fair. So it's an attractive idea that in the end, the crooks and the bullies will get their just deserts. They will be repaid for all the evil they have done. In the language of law, this is called retribution. In the language of the streets, it's called getting even. But is this really the kind of judgment Jesus is talking about in the parable of the tenants? Or is it a bit more complicated than that? As with all of Jesus' other parables, there's a lot more going on in the parable of the tenants than meets the eye. It's full of unexpected twists and turns. These twists and turns must have provided quite a jolt to the people in Jesus' audience. The people listening that day must have found this parable quite shocking. It wouldn't have been shocking just for the religious leaders, who quickly guessed it was aimed against them. It would also have been shocking for the ordinary people in the crowd as well. To better understand this, we need to know that in those days, the majority of people worked the land as tenants of absentee landlords. They worked as hard as any farmer you've ever met, but they did not own the land they worked on. Their landlords were often greedy, demanding exorbitant rents. By the time they paid their rent, the tenants often had very little to live on. Most of the people listening to Jesus tell this parable would have been tenants themselves, and their sympathies would clearly have been on the side of the workers. When Jesus began this parable of judgment, you can imagine the audience rubbing their hands in anticipation. Oh boy, he's really going to give it to those nasty landlords now. He's going to tell us how they're going to get what's coming to them. That's just what we want to hear. But surprise, surprise, that's not what Jesus says. It soon becomes clear that it's the tenants, not the landlord, who are the villains of the piece. When the absentee landlord sends a servant to collect his rent, the tenants beat him and send him away empty-handed. When the landlord sends another servant, they beat him too. By the time the tenants beat up and throw out a third servant, we've lost all sympathy for them, and we're actually taking the landlord's side. This powerful landowner isn't acting at all the way we would expect someone in his position to act. As soon as the tenants reject the first servant, the landlord could have them severely punished. It's within his legal rights to do so. He could come down on them like a ton of bricks at the first sign of rebellion. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he keeps sending people on his behalf, hoping against hope that the tenants will come to their senses and do the right thing. If this really is a parable of judgment, what exactly is going on here? The perplexing nature of the landlord's actions becomes even more breathtaking when he decides to send his son, whom he loves, in the hope that the tenants will respect him and finally come around. This is the last chance for the tenants to see the light, but it's a chance that could potentially cost the landlord his own son's life. And sure enough, when the tenants see him coming, they decide to kill him and claim his inheritance as their own. It's a crazy plan, because killing the son gives them no right of ownership to the property. But crazy or not, they carry out the murder, thereby throwing away their last chance and sealing their own fate. The parable of the tenants is what is called an allegory. That means it's not really about landlords and tenants. The landlord, the tenants, the servants, the vineyard, these are all symbols that point to something else. The people in Jesus' audience that day don't have any trouble understanding what the different parts of the parable represent. They know from the book of Isaiah that God spoke of Israel as his vineyard. Isaiah said, "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel." So this landowner Jesus is talking about quite clearly represents God. The vineyard has been placed in the hands of certain tenants. These tenants are the religious authorities of Israel who are not fulfilling their responsibilities to God. The servants sent by the landlord represent the prophets of Israel, sent by God to speak on his behalf and received with hostility by the people in power. The landlord's son, of course, is Jesus himself, sent as a last resort. Jesus knows that the religious leaders will do to him what the tenants did to the landlord's son. The chief priests and Pharisees hearing this parable have no doubt that it's directed at them, and they become furious. They're tempted to arrest Jesus on the spot, but they're afraid the crowds might turn against them, so they hold off. It's interesting that nowhere in their calculations do they consider the prospect of judgment. Like the tenants, they presume that the landlord is a long way off, and judgment isn't going to arrive anytime soon. Throughout the history of the church, the parable of the tenants has mainly been seen as a description of the way God gives the gospel to the Gentiles after it has been rejected by the Jews. When the tenants fail to accept the son, the vineyard is given to someone else. When the Romans destroyed the temple in the year 70, it looked for all the world like a judgment from God for Israel's rejection of Jesus. It looked like a literal fulfillment of what Jesus had described in his parable. But for all the overtones of judgment in this parable, there's something about it that doesn't quite add up. This parable simply does not follow the formula we expect. We can't get away from the fact that for all its emphasis on judgment, there's an awful lot of grace here. Think about it. What's truly remarkable about this story is not that it contains a note of judgment. You know judgment is on its way as soon as the tenants take their first shot at the first servant. What's remarkable is the forbearance of the landlord, who has every right under the laws of his day to take matters into his own hands and punish the tenants. But instead of rushing to exact retribution, the landlord holds off. He still has hope for the tenants. He refuses to give up, even when he has practically no reason to believe they will change their ways. He keeps giving them second chances, even though they refuse to take them. When the landlord finally sends his son, it can only be described as forbearance that has reached the point of folly. In worldly terms, the landlord's actions make no sense. Instead of getting even, the landlord proceeds to make one more sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice of his own son. If this is a parable of judgment, it tells us something very surprising about the judge. And of course, the judge we're talking about is God. God is the creator and ruler of the universe. He has an indisputable right to judge the world. But it turns out God is not the type of judge we may think he is. For those who are waiting with anticipation for God to even things up, this is a disappointment. Those waiting for God to settle the score with that mean boss, that annoying neighbor, or that ne'er-do-well brother-in-law, well, don't get your hopes up, because it's not going to work out quite that way. The judgment of God is much more complicated than what we dream up in our moments of vindictiveness. It works in a very different way than we might expect. Think for a minute about a famous verse from John chapter 3. Not verse 16, but verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The landlord could have sent his son to bring condemnation and punishment. Instead, he sent him with an offer of mercy, an offer of salvation. Despite the evil deeds they have already committed, the landlord is willing to offer the tenants forgiveness. All they have to do is respect the son. In other words, all they have to do is accept the offer he brings. John 3:18 says, those who believe in Christ are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. In other words, all that is necessary to escape judgment is simply to believe, to accept that in Jesus, God has already accepted us. God didn't respond to our sin by sending thunderbolts in our direction. He responded by sending his son. He didn't attempt to get even. He just sent his son to come and die on the cross with words of forgiveness on his lips. There is still judgment, of course, But that judgment only comes after every overture from God has been rejected and every offer of mercy has been rebuffed. There is judgment, but it is only for those who refuse to accept that they are loved by a God such as this. They are condemned for refusing to accept the forgiveness God offers, for choosing darkness instead of simply stepping into the life-giving light. Robert Capon explains this by referring to a famous verse in the book of Revelation, the verse that says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me." Robert Capon says the difference between heaven and hell is simply that those in heaven accept the endless forgiveness while those in hell reject it. Indeed, the precise hell of hell is its endless refusal to open the door to the reconciled and reconciling party that stands forever on its porch and knocks equally endlessly for permission to bring in the supper of the Lamb. The parable of the tenants is a parable of judgment, all right. It tells us that we have to take judgment seriously. But it also tells us we won't understand judgment unless we understand the character of the judge. This judge offers us complete and utter forgiveness. It's ours for the taking, if only we accept it. Let us pray. O God, we thank you that you are a judge like no other, offering forgiveness to each and every one. We thank you for your merciful grace, which you offer through Christ our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.